Good morning. We are in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 23 verses in this chapter. I'd like to read the first 13, for they are by and large a cohesive narrative. Talk about them first, and then we will switch to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. You are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not yet carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he who plants anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. By now, we're well into 1 Corinthians, but the narrative remains the same. There are two New Testament churches that just the mere mention of their name evokes to us and in us a very peculiar brand of carnality, Laodicea and Corinth. When a child is young and you feed them milk, it's a lovely sight to see the sustenance that they're getting and the nourishment that they are taking from the milk that is given to them. If we were ever in a store or in a mall and we saw a mother hand a 12-year-old son a bottle to drink, we would sit up and take notice. It's not supposed to be that way. And unfortunately, the apostle, continuing this theme, is having to talk to the Corinthians as spiritually immature, young children who have never grown. There's nothing that thrills the heart of an evangelist more than to see a person that has accepted Christ while they were there and perhaps even talking personally with them. And conversely, there's nothing that is more disturbing than to see someone that you feel you have led to the Lord and there's no real growth going on there. So the apostle here is obviously spiritually hurt, he is also just as obviously spiritually worried, because the church in Corinth had been a church that should have gone on well, and they fell behind in nothing in chapter 1 and no spiritual gift, but they have not grown. We have to remember that there was, and it's mentioned in this book, a very godly, spiritual, effective remnant left in Corinth in the church. And so when these words were read, and the very first time they heard them, there had to be those who were the very godly who were cut to the core by these words. Their reaction to what they're hearing in this first reading from the letter of Paul would have been very sobering to them and would have hurt them deeply. It would have, because they were right spiritually. And the sad irony is that quite often when words like these are given to those who need them the most, there's not much of the spiritual reaction. Instead of repentance, there may be resentment. Instead of a desire to change, there might be a digging in, an entrenchment to protect the lifestyle that has not been honoring to the Lord. There are a number of things that are discussed in this first letter that are very specific individual wrongs by some in Corinth, possibly even the majority. Some would suggest probably the majority. But the apostle is speaking here in a slightly more general sense, but he's still talking about very legitimate issues. And the first one is that their relationship with the Lord is secure if they are believers. People have said through the years, and it's no less true today, that even a carnal Christian is saved, that even a carnal believer will go with the saints at the rapture of the church. The sad thing is, while their relationship is not based, and ours is not based, on what kind of a Christian we are, Christians are redeemed and saved eternally. But it is their relationship with the Lord Jesus and with each other that is in view here. And the Apostle Paul says, brethren, I can't speak unto you as unto spiritual people. The reason is they were fleshly or carnal. That was what drove them. They may still come to the assembly meetings, but regardless of their presence, there is an emptiness inside. There is the sense, evidently, that 6 days of the week they're living in the world and for the world, and somehow magically assuming that just attending the meetings is enough spiritually. And of course, we know that's not it. The apostle said, I've only been able to feed you with milk and not with stronger food or meat. Hitherto you were not able to bear it. And even as I write, you're still unable to bear it. And he begins in verse 3 by saying, for you are yet carnal. And he's about to give certain manifestations of carnality, just a few amongst a myriad. Among you there is envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? Envy is a very strong emotion in the world. It ought never be in the church. There is so much strife in the world, we don't even hardly need to mention that right now. There should not be this strife within the church and division. There are a number of things, of course, that churches have and potentially can divide over. But I have to be honest, this is a first for me, what follows beginning in verse number 4. While one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are you not carnal? Never heard of any division coming, because one group was boasting of who it was that led them to the Lord. And the apostle had to set this straight. It was critical. And he said, okay, who is Paul? He himself. And who is Apollos? He said, we are no one but ministers through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. If you're going to divide over something, I can't imagine anything more ludicrous than that. But when you are thinking carnal thoughts and acting in carnality, this could be a byproduct, and it was. So the apostle in verse 6 gives this very well-known and critically important verse. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. The emphasis should never be on a person. The emphasis is always to be on the one who brings forth fruit. Yesterday afternoon, I was sitting pondering this verse, and I went back in my mind to probably our favorite place on earth, Northfield, the Northfield Bible Weeks in Newcastle, Northern Ireland. And I remember this couple that came. They were a remarkable couple. And I know I've told you the story in a different context, but this gentleman was actually, in a period of time, the number one bomb maker for the Ulster Defense Force in their fight against the Irish Republican Army. It was a really remarkable setting, because they came in invited by people, by Christian people. And I was sitting in the front, and there's this ocean of people, and they were in the second row, and I glanced at them, recognized that in my times there, I didn't remember ever seeing them before, and the man caught my eye, and he smiled and nodded, and I smiled and nodded at him, and they kept looking at me, and so I came down. The meeting hadn't started. I came down, and I walked up, and I introduced myself, and he did, and then he introduced his wife, and we chatted for a minute or two, and I came back up and sat down. I had no idea what he had done. He's out of prison, but his bombs had killed over 40 people. And he was released on a technicality. And there he was sitting in the meeting, and I didn't have a clue. Some minutes later, I watched off to the side this person coming in. And he was obviously extremely crippled. He had those arm crutches with the braces that fit over your forearm, and he was swinging what to me looked obviously to be prosthetic legs. And he came in, and as he got closer, I noticed that he was very heavily scarred. His face, and as far down as you could see on his neck and his hands, were very badly scarred, and I thought, what on earth happened to this dear man? And he sat, literally, here's the couple sitting in the second row, and he sat right here on the first row in front of them, only to find out that he had been the number one bomb maker for the IRA. And there they sat in an audience in a gospel tent in Newcastle, Northern Ireland, arch bitter enemies. The IRA man got saved during those meetings, the man that was so badly crippled and scarred. He told me that his bombs, to the best of his knowledge, had killed over 170 people. The other man, 47. Staggering to think that there were literally two mass murderers sitting in a gospel tent just about 3, maybe 4 feet apart. The couple that I had gone to chat with during the 2 weeks, 15 nights in the gospel, they stayed behind three different nights. And I felt they were so close, especially the man, so close to salvation. But I flew home, and they were still not saved. The next year, Carol had died. It was now July 12th, just a few months afterwards, and I was still in the throes of that, and sitting on the back porch of the house, just my little doggy, put a little fence in, and she was out running. This is down when we lived in Prestwick. She was running around the backyard, and my phone rang, and I noticed that it was one of the conveners of Northfield, one of my most wonderful friends. I've seen him three times this year on Zoom, Austin Alexander, and he called, and he said, "Alan, I just wanted to tell you something that I think might help lift your spirits." I said, "I need anything right now to lift my spirits. Hit me with it, Austin. What?" He said, "You remember a young couple that came last year? The man that had been with the Ulster Defense Force?" I said, "The man that I was absolutely convinced he and his wife, especially he, were so close to salvation." He said, "I need to let you know that last night, after the gospel meeting, both of them got saved." They go on, by the way, all three of them go on for the Lord to this day. And he said, "And I bear you a message from him. He wanted me to thank you for last year." I said, "I don't need any thanks. What you just gave me is all the thanks that I ever, ever would need." The year before, the Lord had let me fly across the ocean to plant seed. The following year, someone else came and spoke. Through the year, evidently, they would attend gospel meetings. A number of people watered the seed that had been planted. But every soul who has been saved, it's only the Lord who gives the increase. God never uses us because of our ability. He uses us only because of our availability. Our duty is to preach the word and then let the Spirit of God do his unique ministry. Verse 7, "So then neither is he who plants anything, neither he who waters, but it's God who gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." And so earlier today I was thinking of dear Glenn, how we miss him and always will. And every Wednesday night when he would pray, if you remember, and I'm sure the family members certainly will, Glenn always mentioned two things, a number, but two things in particular. People standing in the open air, preaching the gospel. Obviously a vivid, vivid memory of his from his growing up years in Ireland. And those who were passing, as he called it, a gospel paper. Do you remember that? A tract. People who do those things, missionaries on the field, all evangelists have planted seeds that they will never know the outcome of until eternity. And I have a very strong belief that there are some of the most rewarded people yet to be who worked in those kind of silent fields and never knew the outcome of the seeds that they sowed. They sowed. Others watered. The Spirit of God came in, dealing with a person's conscience, dealing with what the Bible calls the human heart, bringing them to repentance. And God gave the increase, and souls were saved. And he says in verse 9, and in this he is identifying himself with Apollos and with everyone else, not only the teams of people that he worked with, like Barnabas, Titus, John Mark, Timothy, He says, we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. And he paints this analogy here. And in verse 10, he expands the analogy. And he talks here about the foundation. So it's critical for us to go back again and recognize that the foundation of the Corinthians was strong. They were believers in Christ. Each one of them had had that moment when they came and accepted Christ as Savior. So their foundation was strong. And it's one of the ironies of building. The most important, the most critical part of a house, any building, is that which you cannot see. It is the foundation. We go into major cities and we see the skyscrapers reaching, 100 or more floors, stories, and possibly never give a moment's thought to the foundation that in some instances has gone down dozens and dozens of feet to bedrock, carefully engineered and executed. And that massive building that we see, the most important part of it, its foundation, is hidden from view. And so it is with us, built on a rock, built on a foundation that is sure. And the godliest of saints and the most carnal of saints, who are saints, have the identical foundation. And it illustrates and it emphasizes for us the important reality that our salvation is not based on us and what we build on it. It is 100% based on the finished, accepted work of the Lord Jesus in Calvary, just as we were thinking earlier in the Lord's Supper. The foundation. But now what do you erect on the foundation? Those who have erected gold and silver and precious stones. Obviously, he's speaking here entirely metaphorically. But those who have built with precious things on their foundation, those are eternal. Those in the metaphor are the things which go out into eternity before us that will one day be carefully rewarded. They will survive the fire, which, as we'll find, jumping ahead here a little bit from what we've read so far, those that will survive the judgment seat of Christ. But sadly, there are those who build on a firm foundation using wood, hay, and stubble. And obviously we all know that none of those will survive the fire. Everyone's work, verse 13, shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Let's read now to the end of the chapter. If any man's work abide, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 3, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. It is an emphatic declarative statement. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Verses 16 and 17, we're going to spend some moments on them, because it's unfortunately often taught way out of context. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or of the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ's is God's. The fire here, as I mentioned, is the judgment seat of Christ. Every person that stands before the judgment seat of Christ is and will be a true believer. But our works will be gone into. And our motivation behind work will be going into. Early this morning, I was listening to Dr. David Jeremiah and listening to what he said and the topic that he was on. I just sat there and I said to Donna, I said, I really, really thank God for that man. He is just the real deal. Now, obviously, he is one of the very best known, if not now, possibly the best known of the TV and radio preachers. But he's, generally speaking, as solid as a rock, and he makes difficult passages easy to understand. And I very much thank God for Dr. Jeremiah. But you can channel flip. You can find people whose message and whose apparent motive is absolutely different. And of course, last year, the whole world mocked at one of these people who is widely regarded as this great televangelist. And he was complaining because his two private jets were outdated. And he needed $62 million for a new one. I mean, this may shock you, but I don't even have one private jet. He needed $62 million. Do you realize that in 5 months it had been raised and his plane was purchased? Now look, friends, if you purport to serve a God who sent disciples out two by two with no cash, with one set of clothing and one pair of sandals, how far have we come? How far have we fallen as a church? If people purport to be a servant of God, will that, and I'm not being judgmental, honestly, I'm just trying to fit a modern day narrative and example into these ancient words. Will work like that survive the fire? And I have to say no. No. If there's good that has been done by those same people, then that will survive the fire. But those kind of motivations, to me, they're just nothing but sad. That's everything for this life, as opposed to doing that which is so much more valuable benefit for the life that comes. And it really should give every one of us pause as to what percentage we are living for and devoting our resources to a world that is ultimately destined for the fire versus that which will be sent forward for the glory of God. In verses 16 and 17, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and so on, if any man defile the temple of God. How many of us have not heard these verses spoken to individuals as warnings not to do this, not to do that, and to do this, and to do that, because after all, we, you and I, our bodies are the temple of God, and if we defile this temple, him will God destroy. I guess there are ways that you can apply that, but that is lifting it from the context. And the context here could not be more clear. This is not like First John or Second John, or Second or Third John. This is not like First Timothy and Second Timothy, This is not a personal letter. This is a letter to a church. And in context, we have to keep it that way. And so the verses that have preceded and the verses that will follow are all written to a church, the church in Corinth. And he is hearkening back now to the body. And that's the body that's in view here. Do you not know that you are the dwelling place of God? You are the local church in Corinth, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Obviously, he indwells the believers, but this is to the church setting, and the Spirit of God indwells the local church. And he says in verse 17, in a church setting, if anyone defiles God's dwelling place, him will God destroy. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. I hope that as a result of all of the chaos and the turmoil and the uncertainty going on in the world right now, that for all of us, some of our heartstrings that tie us to this planet have been snipped. It's a doomed world. The old preachers used to say the adage, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We know that conceptually, intellectually. We understand it. The bottom line is, are we living it? Or are our roots still so deeply entrenched in this world that we are cheating the Lord with works that one day will be meaningless at the end? The wisdom of this world, verse 19, is foolishness with God. For it's written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise. He is in Job 5 here and also the 94th Psalm. Therefore, let no man glory in men or mankind, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And there is the divine progression. We are in Christ. We are new creations, and we're to manifest it. And with that come new likes and new dislikes, new desires. But here in context, when we are in Christ, there must come a new allegiance. And with that new allegiance, there must come new service. And so this is a very stark call, isn't it, to all of us today. Who are we serving most? What are we serving most? Are we serving this world with the majority of our gifts that God has given to us? Or are we serving the Lord? And then by extension, are we serving the church and each individual believer? How we serve each other? How much we mirror Christ? The one who, at the end of a long journey, took off his outer garment, got a basin of water and a cloth, and washed the filth and the defilement off the feet of the very disciples that he had created, including Judas. Are we that kind of servant? Are we that kind whose service is so selfless that we will do things that we may find personally distasteful? Are we seeking to serve one another in ways that benefit one another and that mirror Christ. All the way back to the beginning of this chapter, part of thinking carnally is that we think of ourselves. Me first, my family with me, everyone else a distant second, third, fourth. That is the antithesis of the one who came to serve, not to be served. And so how are our thoughts today? It's searching, isn't it? How are our motives for service when measured up against this? Are we half carnal and half spiritual? Are we more carnal than we are spiritual? Or are we living directly for Him and then by extension for others? There's the question that's before us. Divisions, schisms, all of these things are to be avoided at every and all costs. We're to be one. May God continue to make us that way for His glory. Father, today, thank you for the fact that we are in Christ. We marvel so often that a God who could have chosen any way to make His word known, either in gospel or in teaching, has chosen to use us. We marvel, Father, that of all of the ways that lost souls could be reached for the gospel, He has chosen to use us. Help us, Father, to be able to refocus our spiritual eyes, to maybe admit today that we are far more involved in that which is going to be burned up than we should be. Help us to refocus, Father, in these closing days of this church age, so that we will continue and increase, sending things ahead into eternity that will survive on a foundation that is strong. Help us to be those who build with gold and silver and precious stones. This is our prayer in our Savior's name. Amen.